As has already been mentioned, we are very appreciative of those who are visiting with us. We hope that you have been benefited from the time that we have spent together. It is always a precious opportunity to worship with those of like precious faith and praise the Almighty God of heaven. And this is a beautiful Lord's Day and another beautiful opportunity to do so. I want to spend a little time this morning talking about conviction. And I wanted to start off by reading a couple of passages of Scripture from the English Standard Version, because the word conviction is actually not found in the New King James Version. But that doesn't mean that the concept is not there, because it certainly is. In the New King James, it is typically referred to as assurance or evidence. And that's basically what we're going to be talking about. But I want to, first of all, read to you a text from 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5 of the text. And I want you just to consider for a few moments how the Apostle Paul presented himself and his preaching. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I want you just to know that that was not only characteristic of possibly how he described his preaching, but also characteristic of his preaching as revealed in both the book of Acts as well as his many epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. But he was talking here to the Thessalonians about the way he and his fellow ministers had preached the gospel to them. The gospel, the good news. And he considered it truly good news. It is an amazing thing to imagine the Apostle Paul following his conversion to Christ. At that point in time, when he had revealed to him on that road to Damascus that Jesus said to him, "I am the Lord whom you are persecuting." And he finally became aware of the fact that his entire life had been lived in antagonism toward the Almighty God of heaven, because he actually had made it his job to persecute those of the way and to do despot to his own Lord Jesus. And so from that point in time, he determined this would no longer happen. He had conviction. And he lived his life with conviction. He preached the gospel with boldness and with full conviction. And he proved himself wherever he went in his proclamation of the truth as to what kind of man he truly was. Now, the word conviction there that is found in that particular context, pleropheria, means fullness or abundance. It has reference to full assurance and a most certain confidence. And so the way Paul acted on his conviction, we proved to be among you for your sake, these kinds of individuals who have this full assurance, full confidence, we know that these things are actually so that we're talking about. And so I would like you to consider both him as well as how anyone who truly has conviction would act as a result of their conviction. We need to recognize that faith leads us to act. And if we are truly convicted, we're not going to be wishy-washy, are we? Hebrews chapter 11 says, again, in the English Standard Version, we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. New King James renders it the evidence of things not seen. But we are talking about this very thing. We have faith in God. What does it lead us to do in our lives? How does it lead us to act? Are we going to be confident? Are we going to be active? Are we going to be forceful in our faith just like Paul was and just like his companions were? Because that's a very important part of being a child of God. I I see so many who will name the name of Christ and who will, to a certain extent, claim that they are followers of Jesus, and yet you really can't see it in the lives that they live. As they live among the world, they do not stand up for the Lord in the presence of any. They do not rise to the occasion when that occasion is needed for them to speak on His behalf, but rather they are a bit retiring. They are a bit, as we mentioned, wishy-washy. And that's not the way we are supposed to do. We're supposed to be confident. We're supposed to be active. We're supposed to be forceful in our faith. And we need to be more like Paul and his companions. And this leads us to our text this morning, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. Because here we have a discussion which characterizes conviction. Or perhaps more importantly, as we talk about this, it characterizes us if we have conviction, if our faith is truly strong. It comes from Paul's pen. He was writing his final instructions in his first letter to the Corinthians, and this is what he said. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. Now, there is a phrase, and we'll maybe talk about this in a few moments, a phrase used in the King James Version of the text in 1 Corinthians 16, the latter part of verse 13. It says, quit ye like men. And I know that in our day and time that may not be politically correct. Masculinity has kind of a toxic concept in the eyes of many men and women, but we understand what it means to stand up and be a man and to stand up with courage. And we consider all of those who have gone on before, who have fought for our freedom, for example, in our nation, or who have stood in the breach when their family was threatened, or they have taken the obligations upon themselves to support their family and make sure their family has what they need. And that is, in our estimation, the Christian concept is the way to be a man. And in the less offensive way of putting it, as the gender is not actually in the text, but that idea of being strong is what the King James translators intended. The characteristic of the male of the species is that he is strong, virile, that he is one who stands up for what is right, that he's in the breach, and that's the kind of individuals that we are to be. So let's look at those various points that are made in that short text for our consideration. Let's start off with that first word for us to watch. You realize in this particular context, the idea of watching is the idea of vigilance. It's kind of like a military guard, one who is posted to look out, to make sure that if there is any evil that is coming, anything that could cause harm, that they sound the alarm. They'd be the first to sound the alarm, and one who is not vigilant in that, as a result of that, harm may come to all. And so the idea of vigilance, especially with regard to ourselves, but there are references in Scripture how we are to watch out for others as well. But that's one of the things that is a part of our duty as Christians, to watch. The word in the Greek means to give strict attention to be cautious, and to be active. And I've thought of three different passages which illustrate this. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 with regard to the devil, where he tells us to be sober, Peter does, be vigilant. That's the idea here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I would say that if you were, let's say, on safari in Africa, and you're driving in, or maybe you're walking along in the open air, and you're not familiar with it, but you know there are wild animals and dangerous animals around, you might be a little bit on guard. You may be looking out. I've seen, for example, from time to time, even in Colorado and other places, on video of individuals that are walking with their family on a hike, and all of a sudden a cougar comes in behind them and starts stalking them. And, oh no, we're seeing We're vigilant. We're never going to take our eyes off of that mountain lion, because as soon as we do, who knows what's going to happen? And so they'll be careful, and they'll slowly back away, keeping their eye always on the one that might attack them, so that they get to safety. And that idea of vigilance is what we're talking about here with regard to the devil. He is as a roaring lion. But there is also the idea of watching concerning the coming of our Lord. You remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that is related in the first 13 verses of chapter 25 in Matthew. And we have the fact that some of them were not prepared, and as a result of that, that as they were gone to refill their lamps, the bridegroom came and they were shut out, and they were not given access to the feast. And the lesson, of course, was for us to always be prepared for the coming of the Lord, because he will come in a time that we are not expecting. And in verse 13 of the text, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then, as I said before, there is another concept about that. This time, watching out for others. And I would draw your attention for a few moments to the address of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus while he was in Miletus before he left. And as he talked to them, he talked about how he had warned them day and night with tears that it was important to him to be declaring the whole counsel of God to protect them. And then he gave them that same commission at his leaving. In Acts 20 and verse 31, he tells them, "You therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone." Why was that? Because he declared to them, savage wolves would come in from among you, not even sparing the flock, and they needed to be vigilant. It was a warning. I'm not going to be around anymore to do these things, and now you're going to be on your own, and you have a responsibility as elders to look out for the vulnerable, so you need to be vigilant. And I think that vigilance is something that is important for each and every one of us in the Christian faith. Then we get to the second point, and that is the conviction's task, which is stand fast in the faith. This is another interesting phrase, to stand fast. It actually comes from a singular Greek word, stako, and it means to stand firm, to persist, or to persevere. Now, in this context, we stand fast in the faith. We are to remain, persevere, stand firm in the faith. And of course, this has reference to the relationship we have with the Lord himself, our fellowship with him. But there is an aspect of this in the use of standing fast in the faith where we must acknowledge that to stand fast in our fellowship, to remain firm and committed in our fellowship with God, it requires that we stand fast in God's Word, because it is upon that which we have our fellowship with God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the same word is used by the Apostle Paul. He said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so standing fast has reference to standing fast in your relationship with God, because that relationship is based upon your obedience to his commands. And that's what's being established here in this particular text. And you'll note in this context, it includes not only adhering to God's word, which is primary, but he said for them to be of one spirit and one mind. So here we're talking about unity. It is always disturbing to me how easy it is for the people of God to become divided. I hate that that is the case, but it has been the pattern from the days of the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, to today, that issues will divide brethren. Well, why is that? It's not because we cannot have one spirit and one mind. It's because individuals will depart from God's word. And as a result from departing from God's word, which are the commandments of Jesus Christ, the things that have been established to guide us and direct us in the ways of God, we instead began to do things as we wish, or as we intend, or perhaps misunderstanding God's word, we depart from the faith. But our standing fast in our fellowship with God includes that concept of unity, and that unity is only possible if we stand fast in that faith. If our one mind and our one spirit, we're agreeing to the one truth. And that's why, using again the same kind of concept, different words, hold fast instead of stand fast. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul's writings, to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so that concept of holding and that concept of standing, the key to that is faith, and faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. As we gain faith in God's word, we cling closely to that word because that is our responsibility. There will be others. There will be peer pressure. There will be a lack of popularity that comes as a result of standing for what is right and standing for what is true. Are we willing to be bold in that regard? Convicted in that regard? I don't care what men say. I don't care what it will cost me. I am going to teach, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to accept what it is that God has revealed to me. Because standing fast in the faith is something that God expects of each and every one of us. Now, something that is tied in with that is the idea of courage. The idea of conviction's courage, it says there, be brave. And that's the problem, I think. Motivation is not there for some people to stand fast because they're really a bit retiring with regard to their conviction. They're cowards in some way. Cowardice is a failing when it comes to the Christian faith. I'm not going to bemoan the idea of cowardice when it comes to, for example, physical confrontation in a war or something. I have no way of knowing how I would react. If the closest I've ever come was years and years ago, is when I first moved here. Brad and I were friends, Brad Gallman and myself, and he was a reenactor. And so he took me to a reenactment once. And we were playing the Germans in this World War II reenactment. He had a thing. You remember the Volkswagen thing? It's actually the same thing as a German Jeep. So we had a German Jeep, and he gave me a fully automatic submachine pistol with bullets, not bullets, but blanks in it. Not bullets in it, and blanks. It's a good thing there wasn't bullets in it. Because all of a sudden, we were walking along and we heard a shot, and I turned and I shot everybody just like this. I mean, it amazed me how unprepared I was for such an occasion, and so maybe I would be a coward in battle. I don't know. I remember another thing that just came across that I saw on video. A little bitty boy, a very precious little boy, whose mother was approaching him because he was on the ground, and he kind of turned away from him. She said, "What's wrong?" He turned to her. He said, "I've got a thorn on my foot. And she said, "Well, let me see it." He said, no. "Let me see it. I got to see it." "Well, do you promise you won't touch it? It won't come out. I don't want you to touch it. Don't touch it. It won't come out." So she got through. And, of course, she was being very nice to her son, and she was trying to teach him, "Listen, if I'm not going to touch it, you're going to have to get to the point where you can touch it and pull it out because it's got to come out." He said, "Well," she said, "so what are you going to do about it?" He said, "Well, it'll fall out." So he wasn't going to do anything to it until it fell out on its own. So he was a coward when it came to that thorn in his foot. And you see little children that are that way, but as you grow up, then you get past many of those things and you become braver. Well, as a child of God, one who is fully mature, one who is strong, one who is convicted, that cowardice is a failing. And you need to recognize that eternity in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven is too precious a prize for us to faint in the presence of conflict, or faint in the presence of danger. I really don't want to say this because people may look at me the wrong way, or or I may lose a friend, or something like that can happen, especially when you're presenting the gospel to the world. There are many people who you may like are going to reject you as a result of having the temerity, the courage to speak out and proclaim the gospel of our Lord. And some people just lack a bit in that bravery. It's kind of a being polite in society. How many times have you had someone come up to you? And this drives me crazy. It happens on the golf course and different places from time to time. I love the fact that I live among my brethren and I don't get out very often because I don't have to listen to profanity very much. But every once in a while, someone in public will have that I don't care enough, and it doesn't matter to me what you think about me, I'm going to cuss. I'm going to say profane things. I'm going to say what I want to say. Or I get mad and I don't care what you people think about me, and I'm going to do that. I just wish more Christians would have that same idea. I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if it turns you off in the end. If I have an opportunity to share the gospel message with you, I'm going to do it. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. The world has that attitude, that devil-may-care mentality, but the Lord does care for what we have to say and what we perhaps do not say because we don't have sufficient courage. You remember Paul and Barnabas? They were on one occasion standing up to Jewish opposition in Acts 13 before the whole city of Antioch of Pisidia. So they're in this city, and the Jews had been somewhat recalcitrant and unwilling to accept them fully. And so they went out to the Gentiles because the Gentiles wanted to hear it. And the whole city had come out in force to listen to their proclamations. And we are told that Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And they said to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Can you imagine how that cut the Jews? They didn't like the Gentiles. They were the chosen people of God. The Gentiles were the unwashed. And now this guy comes in and he tells us that we're the problem and not the Gentiles, that we're the ones not worthy. And so he turns to the Gentiles, and that took boldness. In fact, Paul is a wonderful example of this in his whole ministry as an apostle of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us a list of all of the trials that Paul experienced in his preaching life. But his bravery never wavered. His boldness never wavered. He was beaten on a number of occasions, suffered shipwreck, was imprisoned, had perils from both the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and even his own false brethren who sought his persecution and trial. And yet, God had commissioned him. God had given him that duty. He considered it a gift that he had, and he was determined, "I'm not going to shrink from this task." He serves as a wonderful example to us. Ephesians chapter 3 gives us that in verses 8 through 13. It says, "To me who am least of all the apostles," or least of the saints, excuse me, "this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And so he tells his fellow disciples, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You see, we are, when we look at others, you know, one of the things that amazes me about the imprisonment of Paul that he refers to in Philippians, the first chapter. He said that individuals were emboldened to proclaim the gospel by his chains. They looked at him and they said, "Wow, Paul is so bold. He's so brave in what he's doing. He's preaching the gospel from his house under arrest, awaiting to be seen by Caesar and maybe lose his life. I'm going to preach that gospel to you. I'm going to do it as well. I'm going to be brave." And that's the attitude that we should have. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "Let our conduct be without covetousness, be content with what we have. He has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear. What can man do to me? And that's the attitude that we ourselves ought to have with regard to our Christian faith and our duty. And then we get to the power. So these are tied in, standing firm, to be brave. But understand, we recognize this power is not of ourselves. We acknowledge the power of the devil. We know he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we must trust in God to provide the strength that we need. And so our power comes through him. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this help, it supplies us great strength that Jesus renders. But understand, it's not metaphysical only. I recognize that as a result of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, I have the forgiveness of sins, I have the assurance of hope and redemption, and man cannot take that away from me. But understand this, I am a man, and so when a particular situation comes up, a particular conflict arises, well, maybe I struggle. Well, what does Jesus do for me there? Well, you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you put on the whole armor of God. He has given tools and strength that he has supplied to us. It says, so that we may withstand the wiles of the devil, or to put on that armor of God, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers of spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And therefore, we're to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all, to stand. That's the whole point of what he supplies to us. This breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. All of these things are ours to make us have power and an ability, having done all, to stand in that final day. And so we need to be strong. And we have a reason to be courageous, because with Christ's help we are strong. And so we need to be bold in our conviction. It gets us to the last point. And that is a separate verse entirely in this context, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, verse 14. And in verse 14, we are told in that text, let all be done with love. Now the word love here, as it is most commonly found in Scripture, is the Greek word agape. And it carries the idea certainly of affection, but the emphasis upon benevolence, the way we act toward individuals. That's why we had read in our hearing a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 4 through 7, that love suffers long. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things, and it hopes all things. You know, that word agape was not one that was used very often at all in a classical Greek in language. It was kind of a word that had pretty much been unused in antiquity. It was not used a lot. It was very seldom referred to. It had kind of a minimalist meaning. Okay, when you use love in that sense, you're just talking about giving somebody something. It was charity is what we're talking about. But it became what we might refer to as an ecclesiastical word, in the sense that it was a word that was taken by the Almighty God of heaven and given a spiritual context, reviving it and elevating that particular concept to the preeminent characteristic of God's people. Because God is love, and we are to be loving too. This is how we know what it is and who it is that we are. And so you consider those poetic words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And note that you can't be a true disciple of Christ if you don't emulate God in this very way. So we've talked so much about strength. We've talked about boldness. We've talked about confidence. We've talked about the concept of warfare. And we are soldiers in the Lord's army. But do you not recognize that is to be coupled always with our particular conduct as convicted Christians? That we, above all things, must love. There are a number of passages which teach it, but I'm going to share two with you, both by the pen of the Apostle John, though in John 13 it is one that is relating the words of Jesus himself. In 1 John 4 and verse 7 he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love." Notice this. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's why it's the characteristic, because that's who God is. And it's demonstrated so strongly, so powerfully, in the fact that he sent his Son willingly, his only begotten, to die for our sins. Willing to do that from eternity, he made the decision to sacrifice his own Son so that he could satisfy his justice but deliver mercy and grace to us, that we might have an opportunity to be with him in eternity. He sacrificed his Son for that because he loved us. If you take that and you do not in your heart have love for your brethren or love for your fellow man, there is something that is amiss. You are not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's the badge that identifies us. That's what Jesus said in John 13. He said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." So just like Jesus loves us, we're to love each other. "And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so that is the final and perhaps the most. When we talk about preeminence, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, of the latter part of that chapter. There abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That love is the characteristic of God. That love will come, never will come to an end. It will never go away. And that it's important for us that God has loved us. It's important for us that we love one another. So as we draw our lesson to a close, that's kind of the idea that I want to establish before you today, and that is that we are to be individuals' conviction. Now, where is that demonstrated? It really bothers me when I start talking about conviction and I have to go to the place that, hey, you need to be present at worship. That's an important thing. Praising God, worshiping God, you need to be pretty diligent to be there. Hey, we come together on Wednesday. You need to be present at the Bible studies on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and when we get together to study in other times, because, man, you need to be bold. You need to equip yourself. You need to be ready to go. And so I come across individuals from time to time that they, okay, I want to be a Christian, but I want to do the minimal amount that I have to do. So what's the least I can get by with? And that just completely flies in the face of everything we've talked about today. The wishy-washy Christian, the lukewarm Christian, Laodicea, said you thought you were hot, but you're not, you're lukewarm. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's so impalpable to God to think that he sent his Son to die. Jesus accomplished so much, the redemption for mankind. He remains our high priest, ministering at the right hand of God even today, and we can't be bothered to do the minimal things that God expects of us if we live here on this earth. But it goes far beyond just coming to worship or attending services, doesn't it? It takes Bible study. It takes prayer. It takes meditation. It takes sharing the gospel with others. It's showing your love for your fellow man, even for your enemy, but especially for those who are of like precious faith. Being benevolent, being caring, doing what you can to help others, and finally and ultimately proclaiming the gospel message so that you can save both yourself and those who hear you. God expects us to basically be on board with being convicted, saying, hey, this is an avocation, this is my vocation. This isn't one of the things that I do. This is man's all. His whole duty is to serve God and keep his commandments. And I need to have conviction to do that. And so In a very literal sense, God expects us to stand up and be counted. That's what it's all about. And may we never falter in the face of the opposition, whether it be the opposition of man or it be the devil himself, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, I've got the equipment. I've got the armor of God. And I can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And as he's coming at me, he can come at me with all that he has, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And not like Bathsheba's husband who was at the front line and everybody withdrew and he is all by himself. Jesus will never desert me. He is on my side. He has given me that strength. He has given me those tools. And I can be bold and proclaim it. And may we never falter in the face of the devil or the opposition of men. There's a passage I want to leave you with from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 of the text where the Apostle Paul said, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that should give us that motivation that we need to be convicted in our lives. I hope and pray that this lesson has benefited you, perhaps lit a fire under you. It has under me a bit in studying it. It is such a powerful expression that is found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I hope and pray that you've been benefited by our message. If there is anyone who is here today, no matter why it is that you need to respond to the invitation call, we're going to offer it to you at this time. We don't know if you need to be baptized into Christ, but we are certainly willing. The baptistry is prepared to help you and assist you in becoming a child of God. There may be something that is amiss or some lack that you need prayers for, some encouragement that we could offer to you. So whatever it is that you need, if you do need us at this time,